Hi, this is Pete Link. We're glad to have you here at the Thursday podcast of churchandgospel.com. Our goal on Thursdays is to help Bible teachers, especially those who are going through the Explore the Bible series from Lifeway. And in particular, right now, we're helping those teachers who are getting ready to study through 2 Peter. I always find that even though you're going to be teaching 1 Peter this weekend, 2 Peter will follow quickly thereafter that I find it's very critical that we always look as deeply as we can. Or I guess it'll be this weekend for 2 Peter. I was right to be here. 2 Peter chapter 1, you're going to find in this book, to me, one of the most amazing books. Now, last week I gave you the big picture of 2 Peter. This week we're going to focus on chapter 1, next week chapter 2, and the following week chapter 3. Then we're going to get ready for Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. There we go. When are we going to do that? We're going to do that on the podcast. But not only the podcast, we're also going to be meeting for our Epic Bible Teacher Training Session. What is Epic? Epic, it would come together once a quarter, Saturday morning from 8 a.m. to noon here at the Christian Leadership Center here at Charleston Southern University. It's free. We have coffee, water. We have a workbook. Sign up for it on our page and come join us. And I'll try to talk to you about Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. But for right now, let's focus on 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, last week when I talked to you about 2 Peter, I tried to help you focus on some key issues of the book, the dilemma of the book, and also its solution. And that pointed to this particular message. Here, listen to this very carefully. This is what I think is the message of the whole book. Remember to hear and to do more and more of all of the scriptures, as long as you live in your earthly tents, so that you may receive, maintain, and pass on the saving knowledge of God and Christ crucified in his eternal kingdom, so that those who stumbled will not lead you away, and that you will avoid your own faltering, as you also wait for the Lord's return in his day, when God will destroy the old corrupt creation to make way for the promised new creation, where righteousness dwells. Now, that is an intentionally long explanation of all of 2 Peter, and it's pulling together thoughts from chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. But what I want you to notice is that even at the very beginning of the statement, in the very beginning of the book, we're focusing upon the ideas of we need to remember things from the Scripture. And indeed, chapter 1 of 2 Peter is really going to emphasize the role of the Scriptures in understanding who Christ is, what the Christian life should be, who Christ has made us, and so forth. Now, if you look at 2 Peter, chapter 1 in particular is going to focus upon the idea of God's divine power, His grace, and that His grace ultimately produces life for us. So after the introduction of the book and the first couple verses, he immediately goes in and focuses us upon the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pick up actually here in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. So this idea of grace and scriptures comes together with the knowledge of God. Where do you find out about God? You find out about God in the scriptures. What do you find out about God? You're going to learn about Christ crucified. And what happens when you actually hear about Christ crucified? You have this knowledge of God from the scriptures. Well, what we need is the Word of God, this message of Christ crucified, and the Spirit of God to collide in our hearts to draw us to life. And if that is happening, He will lead us to live a life that pleases Him, that allows the salvation we have to not merely justify us, to declare us just, but also to sanctify us, to make us more holy, and even help us to continue all the way to the end when we will be glorified with Him. So He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, here's what He sees in the Scriptures. Seeing that His divine power, His grace, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, just pause there. This takes us to the idea of Scripture's sufficiency. If Scripture is sufficient to give us the right idea of who God is, it is therefore sufficient to radically change us to live the way that Christ wants us to do, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God colliding in us, so that His grace is manifest by the Word and by the changed life through a faithful response to the Word, by repentance in particular. But Scripture is sufficient to tell us what does it mean to worship God in each and every situation. Now, the Scriptures don't tell you every detail of your life. For example, if you want to build a motorcycle, there are no instructions to build a motorcycle in the Scriptures. It's just not there. So when we say the scripture is sufficient, what then do we mean? We mean that the scriptures will teach you how it is that you can worship Jesus rightly in any and every situation, even if you were to make a motorcycle, or if you were to take a job, or if you were to be a dad or a mom or a wife or a son. This is what it means. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory, His own goodness, His own excellence, His own virtue. That is, ultimately, as the Scriptures describe to us who God is and His perfection and His beauty, it also shows us who we are as dreadful sinners. And then, lastly, that the cross indeed can take us to be a person and a people who can reflect the goodness of Christ. That is what the cross does. It justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. So then what he begins to do is take apart what happens in a believer when he begins to lean upon and continues to lean upon this grace in the Scriptures, the grace of Jesus Christ. For by these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become, important phrase here, partakers of the divine nature. That means that as a believer, not that you become God, that you get to actually enjoy life with God, that you have a God who is with you, a God who is present, and therefore a God who is good to you. And why that's important is because before you knew Christ, before this knowledge entered your life and brought you to repentance and life, you were a very different person. You were driven by your own desires. And indeed, he says, therefore, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then he begins to talk about this new life. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply more excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, as you go through these traits are not a checklist. Indeed, what these traits are saying to us, as you learn about who God is and who you are, yes, you grow in your knowledge of God, but you also grow in the knowledge of how far you are. So that if you really have faith, you're going to be convicted to apply that faith and develop an improving moral excellence. And if you have moral excellence, it's going to lead you to add on even more knowledge, and that knowledge will encourage you to add on self-control, and self-control will cause you to add on perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And you go through these traits, therefore, it's not a checklist. It's saying that if you have real faith, these traits result. But notice at the beginning and the ending of the list, what are the two key words? That's really the key to breaking this down. Faith, and the last one is love. And the point of all this is that if you are somebody who is growing in Christ, and you are recognizing the image of God in Christ, what the Scriptures say about who he is, then what that means is that you are someone who is going to not only have repented once, but to keep on repenting and allowing the joy of God to move you from faith to love. Because real faith manifests itself in love. The Reformers said it this way: we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That is, saving faith shows itself off, manifests itself in a life that yields the works of God, and indeed the ultimate works of God, the great commandments, to love God and to love others. Now, why this is important, because he goes on to say in verse 8, that when you are trying to take the knowledge of God from the Scriptures into your life and to let Him develop a greater love for Him and others in this, you're going to find that you are growing in Christ. And if not, you're going to have a much scarier thought. So verse 8 adds, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So if you feel like you have arrived, if I feel like I have arrived as a Christian, I have forgotten where he took me from, and I've misunderstood the knowledge of God. In other words, he's saying to you, if your what you're calling faith leads you to pride, leads you to selfishness, and pushes away love, it's because you've forgotten that it is God who saved you and forgotten your former sins. So then he gets to this first major lesson here. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." He says very clearly that you should keep applying the knowledge of God to your life. And in always seeking to honor God by growing in Him, that will protect you from stumbling even to the very end, so that not only will you be sanctified, but in the end you will be glorified by God's grace. So then in the middle part of the chapter, he says, because of this, because you need to keep thinking about Jesus, no matter how much you knew about Jesus, because you keep needing to think about what does it mean to live out for Jesus, verse 12 says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. That's why as a Christian, every day, every week, every hour, every year, I must be reminding myself of who Christ is, who I am, and indeed the power of the cross. So this is what he's doing. He's trying to call us to not merely know about God and let it sit there, but to let the knowledge of God transform us so that we can, verse 14, lay aside knowing that all of us are going to die. And so he says, I am pushing you guys to know this because my time to speak to you is short because I'm going to die. And indeed, by implication, we're all going to die. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So this is a great point. He steps up and he says, here's the deal. I'm going to keep reminding you of Jesus so that while you're listening to me, you can find life. But listen, and so that if I keep pointing you back to the scriptures, even after I'm gone, you will find life. This is very true for a husband, for a father, for a mother, for a wife. The people that we're called to take care of, especially our children, but anyone really, if we're responsible for their spiritual nurture, part of fulfilling that responsibility is to bring the scriptures to them. And because it is the scriptures that will keep teaching them about who Christ is and allowing him to continue to develop love and faith. Now, the latter part of the book really then focuses, or latter part of the chapter, excuse me, focuses us upon scripture. And indeed, what Peter's going to do in this section is he's going to say very clearly that, you know what's amazing? Reading about Jesus on the pages of the scriptures. And by that he primarily means, but not exclusively means, the Old Testament. That is, he says, I saw Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration. It was wonderful. However, it was nothing compared to seeing him, for example, in the book of Isaiah or in the Torah. This is really important, that the knowledge of God that you have rightly from the scriptures is not a bunch of made-up stuff. It's true and it's powerful to change you. So look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, you get the apostles' account of just what happened when Jesus showed up. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration here, where Peter, James, and John were up there, and they saw Jesus as he will be in the end, as he will be when he's glorified. And what did the voice from God the Father say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So do you catch that? He is describing a very real encounter with the voice of God that was so powerful and terrifying that Peter got confused when he was seeing it. He thought the end was there. And there's lots of reasons why I could talk to you about why he does that and so forth. But now he's going to bring home the point to you and to me that indeed reading the scriptures is even better than the Mount of Transfiguration. Indeed, it's even better than going back to Mount Sinai itself or seeing the dividing of the Red Sea. I've heard many people say, if I only could have been there, if I only could have seen it. And I think Jesus says, and of course you can think of Thomas towards the end of John's Gospel, etc., that, listen, it is far better to read about Jesus in the Scriptures. Why? I'll tell you why. Because when you read it about in the Scriptures, you not only have the event happening, where God, for example, was speaking at Mount Sinai, you have the interpretation of the event. That is, the Spirit of God moved the writers of the biblical book to tell you not only what happened, but what it means, so that you can better understand who God is, who you are, and the cross. And that's why the Scriptures continually, they're not just a record of God's revelation, they are God's revelation. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. What's more sure than seeing Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, reading him in the Bible? to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now this is amazing. He is saying that when you read the Bible, you are not only hearing the words of men, but you are hearing the voice of God. Just like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration heard the voice of God. He says, your quiet time tomorrow, you are listening to the voice of God. And indeed, if this is true, it should radically change everything we do when we read the Scriptures. It should create fear that we're actually listening to the God who brought life and can take life. It should bring joy because God has humbled himself, condescended to make his words understandable to mere humans like us. It should make us aware that we have been given a great responsibility. And the great responsibility is to encounter God in the text so that, just as the Bible told us about him, we can then tell others about him. So the ultimate pay dirt is if you are somebody growing in faith that's leading to love, the best love of people in this world is bound up in the Great Commission. That is, you are, and you and I are being called to love others by making disciples of all nations. How can we do that? By letting God's Word and God's Spirit radically change us, to take seriously the presence of God as we encounter the Scriptures, and then to take seriously our calling to communicate that and to let people know that God spoke with man and we lived because of Jesus, that God sent his Son and he died so that we might live with God forever. These are the very things that shaped Peter and must shape us. And I believe as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, that you will have an opportunity to be radically, radically transformed and changed so that God can be glorified in everything that we say and everything we do. That is our hope. So thank you for joining us. I hope God blesses your teaching this weekend. And join us next Thursday for churchandgospel.com.